And you know, one other thing, Janice and Brooke and James, I just would remind you, if you notice, Howard prayed that God wouldn't let the God of this world, Satan, blind your minds to his glory. And, you know, that book that we gave you, it's an excellent book. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. But all you have to do is get on the internet, and you see the argument never ends. Nobody's ever silent in the debate. Everybody's always got their mouth going. The objections are not good, but you can keep going down rabbit trails and going down rabbit trails. It's important to, when you're struggling with an intellectual issue, to seek answers to it. But the most important thing is your time in this book alone with your Lord. The Bible is self-authenticating. Jesus said, if you want to do God's will, you'll know whether his doctrine comes from God. The same voice that has written his law on your heart, speaks to you through conscience, screams at you through the creation, speaks from this book. And the Bible is self-authenticating. But we also want to familiarize ourselves with the defenses of the scripture. So I encourage you guys, above all, let nothing hinder your relationship with the Lord, your personal relationship with him and abiding in his word. I'm asking you guys to turn with me in your Bibles to the gospel according to Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that it is many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We thank you, our Father, that again you've brought us here to worship you corporately. Lord, we commit this time to you. And as we seek to learn from the example that your Son has set for us, I pray that we'd be taught by your Spirit. Because the principles that we see here are applied in unique ways in each one of our lives. So I pray for every person here, they would be taught by your Spirit as you minister your word to our hearts. And Lord, we also just pray for our little ones in their classroom. The very same thing, Lord, that they would be nurtured in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him. And that they would take the things they've learned and mix them with faith. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, a little taller than I thought I was, I guess. When I was looking at this passage this week, I noticed there's a very profound theological truth that is proclaimed in this passage, and it's proclaimed by demons, unclean spirits, proclaiming a very powerful truth. And I thought about that, how one of God's enemies could proclaim truth like that. And I thought of Genesis chapter 4. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel present their offerings to the Lord. And the scripture says that by faith Cain offered a more excellent sacrifice. I'm sorry, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. 1 John tells us Cain was a son of the devil. He was a child of the devil. He was of the wicked one. He brought his offering. It wasn't accepted. Abel's was. And the scripture says Cain was angry and his countenance fell. It showed on his face. And God said, look, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do what's right, sin lies at the door. Its desire is to master you. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. But instead, Cain hardened his heart, and he took his brother Abel out in the field and murdered him. He killed him. And the Lord came to Cain to draw out a confession, said, where's Abel, your brother? And Cain asked a rhetorical question. In his obstinance, in his rebellion, he said, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? You know, is it my day to watch him? He's a big boy. He asks a rhetorical question, am I my brother's keeper? But the assumed answer that Cain has is the exact opposite of the true answer. Cain says, not my problem. God says, what are you talking about? Your brother's blood is crying up to me from the ground. You don't think I saw what you did? But out of the mouth of Cain comes a rhetorical question that if we properly answer, tells us of a great responsibility that we have that we all neglect. We are our brother's keeper. The scripture says, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love your enemies. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, said not to look out merely for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We are, in fact, our brother's keeper. And as I was looking at this passage this week, it dawned on me, Christ is the ultimate example of being your brother's keeper, and he demonstrates that for us in this passage we're looking at. And in so doing, he teaches us what ministry, New Testament Christian ministry, is to be about. He gives us four broad principles that I see in here, no doubt a lot more. These are just things that I saw in here that teach us what the priority of Christian ministry is to be. And it's not an epistle where Paul's giving you doctrinal lists of things to do. He's teaching by his example. As we watch his life, he's showing us what New Testament Christian ministry is to be. And I want to look at four things this morning. And I forgot to put the title on there for. I went ahead and just titled it My Brother's Keeper. It's probably the only time in the history of the Christian church you'll see that title for this passage, because people generally see other things. It's a sweeping overview of his ministry is what this passage is. It's an editorial summary of what Jesus' ministry looked like as he went about doing the Lord's work. But the first thing I wanted to look at is the course of his ministry. The course of his ministry is set by priority. The course of his ministry is set by his priority. In verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Remember where we're at. Beginning in chapter 2, Jesus is the two authorities in Israel are clashing. The divine authority of Christ and the religious leaders of Israel. And there are these clashes, a series of clashes. And it culminated with Jesus declaring himself Lord of the Sabbath. And then we saw last week him proving it by healing this man with the withered hand. And then the Pharisees going out and plotting with the Herodians how they might destroy Christ, how they might murder him. Not just wanting to destroy his reputation, they want to do away with him, they want to kill him. And then Jesus withdrew at that point with his disciples to the sea. Now, presumably he's in Capernaum, which is already by the sea, but probably that he left the synagogue, took his disciples, and went up the shore to the north, to the more remote area where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee there. And he withdrew there, and the word for withdraw very often speaks of withdrawing from danger. Some people say, well, he's just, it's been a pretty intense time, and he's just wanting to go rest and kind of get away for a while, which, as we'll see, isn't going to happen. But the word is often used of retreating from danger. And I think that's how it's used here contextually. We just read about the Pharisees wanting to kill him. But it seems strange to our minds, Jesus retreating, because he's the most courageous man who's ever lived. Why would Jesus retreat from danger? As I thought about it, I thought, you know, Tim mentioned our the freedoms we have because of our military. And you know, I've never talked to anybody from the military who's actually been to other places and not just sat under some professor's indoctrination. Everyone I've talked to just says the same thing. We're so blessed to live here. And our military keeps us, has to fight and die for us to have the freedoms we have. And so I've always loved the military. Because of my arm, I was never able to get in. But I've always loved the military, and I love learning about like Navy SEALs and Army Rangers and Delta Force and guys like that. And I remember seeing a show on the Navy SEALs, and if there's ever been brave people in this world, it's the Navy SEALs. I thought they almost seem in superhuman, the things these people can endure and function in complex tasks under incredible stress, in constant danger of dying, and just go about their business calmly, achieving their objective. And yet there's one of the shows I was watching was saying that there's a time for Navy SEALs to retreat. There's a time where the Navy SEALs will retreat because they're not just they're generally very intelligent people, and they understand it would be foolish to just go run into oblivion and get myself killed for a stupid reason. I can retreat, regroup. We can change our strategy a bit and come back and achieve the objective, because accomplishing the mission is the most important thing, not refusing to ever back down from anybody, but to accomplish the mission. And that's what Jesus is doing here. His mission that he has to accomplish is the most important thing. He set his face like a flint, Isaiah tells us, to accomplish his purpose. And nothing will deter him from accomplishing what it's given him to do. For one thing, Matthew, in his account of this, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah 49, where Jesus is the servant of the Lord, who doesn't cry out in the streets and draw a lot of attention and doesn't fly off the handle and get into shouting matches with people. He uses resistless logic to prove his case, but then he knows when it's time to move on. But he also knows that it's not his time. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, he says, my time has not yet come. It's not my time yet. All along, he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to the cross, but he also knows that there is a plan that God has, and it's not time for that to be fulfilled. And so he lives his life with wisdom. He just doesn't resort to blind fate, doing not being careful about anything. Satan tempted him to that. So go throw yourself off this pinnacle, and you know the Lord will give his angels charge over you to keep you from dashing your foot on a stone. And Jesus said, no, that God says don't do stupid things and put him to the test. No, live your life wisely, and he'll protect you. And when he's ready to call you home, he'll call you home. So that's what Jesus is doing. Time to move on from these guys. He knows he is being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. When his time comes for him to be delivered up to the hands of sinful men, he will go to the cross to redeem his people from their sins. So he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And I saw in that this principle, the course of his ministry is determined by his priority. His priority is not healing people, although that's what he'll be doing. But his priority is, as he said in chapter 1, to preach the gospel. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. He told his disciples back in chapter 1, when these people are coming in from healings, I need to go to other cities also because I've come to preach to those nations, to those people, the kingdom of God. And that has to be our priority as a Christian church, is the kingdom of God, the building up of the kingdom of God. How is the kingdom built up? In our day, it's through the preaching of the gospel. We're to preach the gospel to all people. The gospel is the saving power of God. Paul says it's the power of God to salvation. So our priority always has to be the kingdom of God and the gospel, and nothing can deter us from that. That's the course of his ministry was set by that priority. Ours needs to be set by that priority. The second thing I want you to notice is the context of his ministry, which context was set by him. The context of Jesus' ministry is one of discipleship. It says he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Look at verse 9. He includes his disciples in the work. You guys are giving an assignment. You need to get a boat so I don't get crushed by the crowds. I get out on this boat. He has things for them to do. Later on, he'll send them out, give them little missions and stuff to go on. But it's always the context of discipleship. Jesus had many disciples, not just the 12 apostles. There were the ladies that followed him. There were all that were faithful to the very end and then came to anoint him after the Sabbath. And there were a lot of disciples, of whom 12 were chosen as apostles out of. But a disciple, the word just means a learner, a follower of Christ. A disciple is somebody who has committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and thus committing themselves to following him, the things he's taught in his word, as his disciples. He says in John's gospel that if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A disciple is one who abides in his word, studies his word in order they might live by it, do what he says. In John chapter 14, he says, look, if you don't abide in me, you're taken away and burned. There's no middle ground. We tend to think often that there are Christians, garden variety Christians, and then there are the really committed ones or disciples. Not so. The disciple is a Christian. We first come across the word Christian when we were going through the book of Acts. We saw it said the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And in all likelihood, it was a pejorative term. It was a put down. But the disciples were called Christians at Antioch. By definition, a true Christian is a disciple of Christ, one who abides in Christ and abides in his word. And the whole church is to be an atmosphere of discipleship. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, he said to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, not just converts, make disciples. And he says baptizing them. The baptizing is, that's his way of saying, go preach the gospel, and when the people get saved, they're gonna demonstrate their faith. They didn't have altar calls back then. No, they'll publicly proclaim their faith through the God-given ordinance of baptism. And so they're baptizing them as converts, but then he says, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. Make disciples of these people. Timothy understood. Paul understood. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, I think chapter 2, the things that you've learned from me, commit to faithful men who in turn will be able to teach others also. God wants us to be building disciples. He wants Tim and Richard and I, he wants every one of us to. Everybody, every one of you has a sphere of influence that God has given you. I see Tina, I think of Ruby. We have been given someone to disciple. God's put somebody across your path. We need to be involved in discipling. And if you have a family, right there is your main ministry. We're to be discipling our families. And so I would ask each one of you, ask myself, are you discipling those whom God has given you? If you have a wife, well, what's your priority for her? Paul's very clear in the book of Ephesians, comparing Christ offering himself up for his bride. My priority is that I might present her unspotted, without blemish. She needs to be washed with the water by the word. My wife's eternal salvation should be my greatest priority for her. Your young girls that are graduating now, and single women, you want somebody. If you're gonna, when you're looking for a husband, you want somebody that's what his priority is for you, and not someone's gonna lead you away from God, further from him, but help you into God. Be faithful to your Savior, and trust him to provide you with the mate you have. Don't let the world lie to you. You trust Christ. Let he's your husband, your maker supremely, and let him provide something from you. But man, if you got to be the spiritual leader and he hadn't got a spiritual bone in his body, have nothing to do with him. You're a blood-bought child of God. You're worth more than that. And us guys, man, that's what it is for us. We have to be discipling our kids. We can't make them Christians, but they could see us doing everything we can in our power to show them the right way. And when we fail and ask forgiveness, we can model repentance and humility to them. And a good practice is just, I heard a guy on, I think it was Focus on the Family one time, just saying, look, when your kids are coming up and all, just whatever you do, make sure you have a kid with you when you do it. Whatever you do, go visit somebody, go help somebody or something, go to the store, just make sure you have a kid with you. It's good accountability as well. But to share our lives, discipleship takes place in the context of shared lives. In the context of Christ's ministry is one of discipleship. So the course of his ministry set by priority, the context of his ministry is one of discipleship. And then I want to look at the compassion of his ministry, because we said this is an area where we often are very negligent. Look at verse 7 again. Yeah, he withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. So the area where Jesus has been ministering, Galilee, people have been seeing all these things he's been doing. They've been hearing him. And this multitude follows him. If he was trying to get away from the crowd, it ain't happening. They're just coming to follow him out there. And then there's those that come from down south, Judea and Jerusalem, there in the midst of Judea. Predominantly Jewish areas still coming. But then further to the south, south of Judea, Idumea. And then beyond Jordan, Transjordan, a place called Perea in those times, to the east of the Jordan River. These are now more of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And then those from Tyre and Sidon, up to the north along the Mediterranean Sea there, that's from what's modern-day Lebanon, these would be most, if not all, Gentiles. Much more of an influence in a lot of different people compared to John the Baptist. It was primarily Jews coming out, a lot of Gentiles coming out. And this is already the beginnings of the Lord's ministry to the nations. He's always intended, the scripture says, Isaiah 49 says, he's a light to the Gentiles. He never intended to just save Jews. He wants to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And these people are coming now. And it emphasizes again that it's a great multitude, thousands and thousands of people coming to him when they heard how many things he was doing. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Some Bibles say, lest they should crowd him. It's literally crush him. He's in danger of being crushed by these people. And you see already the picture we often have of Jesus sort of walking down walking along the roads and stuff with his disciples. And once in a while, the Pharisees come up and ask him some questions and then go. Probably a more accurate picture would be like a famous leader now or even a pop star or a movie star or something showing up and just crowded with just a mob gathering everywhere they go and paparazzi trying to take their picture and all this kind of stuff. That's the kind of situation that's going on. Just tons of people. I mean, think about it. We think of the Bible, you think of miracles. Miracles don't happen every day, even in the Bible. They're sort of concentrated in times where God is doing, we see in Moses' day, incredible miracles, delivering them from Egypt, parting the Red Sea. When God is building a nation and he's validating Moses as his agent, but you don't see just replete throughout the Old Testament miracles until you come to the time of the prophets later. Elijah and those in Elisha, and then you begin to see miracles again as God is validating the prophetic ministry of his prophets, that these are his agents of revelation, validating this is his book is his book. But you don't see miracles after that. These people, it was not an everyday occurrence, and all of a sudden you have this period from about a 40-year period, Jesus and then his apostles after him. Paul talks about the signs of an apostle validating the New Testament as the word of God. You see miracles coming back. Nobody did miracles like Christ did. And these people are seeing all these miracles, and they're not the faith healer huckster tricks that you know you see all the time. No, these are real bona fide miracles that you can't deny. Even his enemies don't deny what he's doing. They attribute it to the power of Satan. But they don't deny what he's doing. These people see these things, and so they're flocking to him. They're coming to him. And verse 10 tells the reason why, that he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Matthew and Luke, in their account, say everybody was healed. B.B. Warfield said sickness was pretty much banished from Galilee at this time. He healed everybody. People that would just, they wanted to touch him. Everybody that touched him was healed. It's an amazing thing. And again, his priority is the kingdom of God. But in his compassion, he still heals these people. We'll see him when he feeds the 5,000 and all. He sees them, he has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he cares about their temporal needs. And to me, as I was looking at this, I was thinking, this is a real razor's edge here. The compassion of his ministry is shown in meeting needs, practical needs. And the church at times has we go one way or the other. We go one way or the other. Liberal theologians wanting to meet temporal needs developed a gospel of a social gospel that will help meet temporal needs, but they gutted the Bible of everything supernatural. But on the other hand, then a lot of evangelicals, we can tend to just blow people off that have needs. And again, it's a razor's edge. The priority has to be the kingdom. But as we're able, and there's always limited resources, but as you're able, we should be trying to help meet people's needs. We watched our last, like Tim said, our last video of the Truth Project. And there's a guy that shows up all through these videos. His name's Flash. I think he's a tattoo artist. He was a guy who actually was brought up in the church. But he had a terrible home life, but he had been in the church a lot, if I'm remembering right. But he basically just said, you know, people can see right through hypocrisy. He said these people aren't real. he said there's very few people that live the life that they profess. But he said, but you know, if I find somebody that's living what they profess, I hand it to them. They're, you know, they're for real. I can't take anything away from them. And I was thinking of this guy, Flash. And I was thinking to try to get into this guy's heart, you can't just preach at him. That's what he needs, and the Holy Spirit needs to open his heart. But you got to actually show him you care, and you're not just checking him off the list. Okay, I shared the gospel with him, but to actually have compassion for people in a practical sense, help people that need help, but never lose sight of the priority that, you know, Alfonso and Emily, they moved to Albuquerque. You know, and Alfonso's part of a ministry at Calvary Albuquerque where they actually, they'll go fix an old lady's furnace, but they always share the gospel with her. They do practical things. They get guys that, some of them are plumbers, some are electricians, and they do these things. But they follow up with them, maybe see if they need anything else. But they're always sharing the gospel, and they remember the priority of what really counts. I had a friend who was in AA, and I'm not at all coming against AA. But we were talking about AA, and he'd been sober. He's been sober for about 30 years now, which is a wonderful thing. But I also think of Jesus said when a demon's cast out and he comes back and finds the room swept and in order, he brings back seven spirits more wicked than himself. You can get very proud of your reformed life. I've had people tell me when I think of the old life I had as a drug addict and where I'm at now, I'm very proud of what I've done in my life. And self-righteousness fills its place. And they're more lost than they ever were. We have to remember it's better for a person to die in the street and go to heaven because they come to faith in the Savior than to live in a nice, warm, comfortable house or a nice, cool house in the summer just on their way to hell. So Christ shows compassion. He really cares about people's needs. We should look at people's physical, practical needs. His compassion is shown in that, but never losing sight of their real eternal need. And the practical need can open the door for the acceptance of the gospel. The Holy Spirit can use it to open the door of someone's heart, that we share the gospel with them. And we have to keep our balance. We have to fight for that balance. And it's very difficult. I hope, Todd, you won't mind me mentioning what we were talking about last week, just about Todd has been on the mission field in different places in the real difficulty, especially where people are very poor. Or like here, they didn't have modern medical technology. They didn't have, just think how many of us would still be alive if there was no such thing as antibiotics. How many of our kids would still be alive? They didn't have any of that stuff then. And in very poor countries, Todd was saying, you have to force yourself to focus on the gospel and the reason, the ultimate reason why you're here. Because you do want to help people and you have compassion and you want to help them, but it can easily degenerate into where you're taking care of helping people with practical needs, but getting off track from the focus of the gospel. So Jesus was able to keep the priority, the number one thing here. The course of his ministry focused on the priority without neglecting compassion to meet people's practical needs as they come up. So the compassion of his ministry in meeting practical needs. And one thing that you've probably experienced yourself, and one thing you just have to expect, is to remember you're doing it for the Lord ultimately. Don't be surprised if you invest a great deal of time and money and prayer and emotion, and then they just move on down the road to the place with more bells and whistles, or just take off. You don't ever hear from them again, or turn on you, or whatever. I am certain. I can't prove it from the Bible, but I am certain that some people that Jesus healed were probably in the crowd yelling crucify him later on. People are just fickle. Not just the people you're ministering to, you're fickle, I'm fickle to varying degrees. So we can't get too hurt by it when somebody's fickle with us. We're fickle with God. And it's just the way it works. But like Spurgeon says, you don't have the option of closing up your heart when you're hurt by people that you minister to. That's one option we don't have. Christ didn't have that option. Spurgeon says, if you have to go through 1,000 broken hearts to serve your Lord, go through 1,000 broken hearts, but still serve the Lord and have compassion on people. So the compassion of his ministry. And then the last thing, and I'm going to apply this to us in kind of a strange way, the confession of his ministry. The confession of his ministry is reserved for true disciples. Verse 11, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Now, this is a remarkable thing. An unclean spirit, a demon. The demons recognize who he is. The people he's ministering to have varying degrees of understanding, most of them clueless, even the disciples getting inklings, but still greatly misunderstanding Christ, as we, even having been Christians for years, misunderstand all things about him, I'm sure. But this unclean spirit, unclean spirits, saying you're the Son of God, this confession of Jesus being God the Son, and you need to clarify that, because you'll talk with people in cults and they'll say, well, we think he's the Son of God, but they mean Michael the Archangel, one of the sons of God. Now you ask him, do you believe Jesus is God the Son? Do you believe he's God? No, we believe he's the Son of God. That's the problem. No, he's deity. He's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. These demons recognize this. They recognize it, and when they see it, the person they're into, they throw to the ground. They fall before his majesty, and they just have to, they confess he's the Son of God. People right now, the crowd will fall upon him, as one commentator put it, but the demons have to fall before him. He hasn't allowed them any leeway. People still have leeway. They can use his name as a swear word. They can mock Christ. They can say anything they want now. But the day's coming when it's going to be just like this demons. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a time coming when everybody will bow, even as his enemies. Like C.S. Lewis said, when the author walks on the stage, the play is over. At the end of the age, when the author walks on the stage, the play is over. And he says, it's no use deciding to lay down when it's no longer possible to stand up. When you're before the presence of God, every knee will bow. And Paul says, the whole world's going to be speechless before God. No one's going to say, yeah, you know, I had some real intellectual difficulties with this. What was going on with the slaughter of the Canaanites? Is this a God of love that does this or that? No, the whole world will be speechless. And I think, because when the Bible says everybody knows there's a God, not everybody goes through a rational process of deduction that there's a God. But everything we take in through our senses, through our entire lives, validate what's been written on our hearts. And people in their darkness and cloudiness, and I don't think they're being dishonest if they say, I don't know if God's there or not. But when they stand before his presence, it's going to dawn on them, I've always known you were there. And I wanted nothing to do with you. I hated you. And they'll bow before him. And that's what this demon does. And interesting, the confession of Jesus being the Son of God. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we said when we began in this, we think Mark was using Peter's sermon notes, writing this letter to the church at Rome, probably after Peter had been martyred, to encourage these Christians who are in danger of their own lives. So it's really Peter's confession that he's bringing up. But this is way after the fact. As far as the course of Jesus' ministry, we have the Father at Jesus' baptism saying, "You are my beloved Son, I'm well pleased with you." God the Father confesses Jesus is the Son of God. The Caesarea Philippi confession, we know from Matthew's gospel, Peter said, "You're the Son of God," but Mark deliberately leaves it out. And all Peter says, all that Mark records of Peter's words is, "You're the Christ." And the first time Mark brings up any human being professing Jesus being the Son of God is a Roman centurion after Christ died on the cross. And the veil is, the temple is ripped, and all saying, this was the Son of God. God left it for a Gentile in Mark's gospel to be the first human being to profess that the Jewish Messiah was the Son of God. Other than that, it's demons that profess it. And Jesus says in verse 12, Mark says in verse 12, Jesus sternly warned them that they should not make him known. This is the command from Christ, the command of authority, the same command that commanded the universe to come into existence, that commanded Lazarus to rise from the dead, that's one day going to command everybody in their tombs to come out for the judgment, commands these demons to shut up, and they have to shut up. But in applying this to us, I wanted to look at it this way. Ask the question, why does Jesus command the demons to shut up and not make it known? Matthew mentions in this same section, in Matthew's version, that the people he was healed, he told not to make it known. He'll even tell Peter in Caesarea Philippi not to tell anybody because there was such a misunderstanding. Nobody truly understood his ministry and his purpose till after the resurrection. Nobody truly understood why he came. And they were going to want him to be a political Messiah, overthrow the Romans and all that. But why specifically these demons would he tell them? A couple reasons. Number one, look at verse 22. While he's out here ministering to these people, the scribes are scheming, and they're down in Jerusalem, or they come from Jerusalem, and they say, "He has Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." They're out saying, Jesus is doing these things by the power of Satan, and by demonic power, he's casting out demons. They're accusing him of doing these things in Satan's power, and so he's making it very clear, no, I don't have anything to do with him. The only thing we have in common is we're enemies of each other, and I'm going to destroy them once they've fulfilled my purposes. But also, do you remember in the book of Acts when Paul was going and this demon-possessed girl was following, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim the way of salvation." And Paul finally got tired of hearing it and said, "Shut up and come out of her," and cast a demon out of her. The reason why is it says here in verse 11, they're unclean spirits. Christ doesn't want, and this is a lesson for us, Christ does not want his gospel or his name and person and work proclaimed by unclean vessels. He doesn't want wicked vessels proclaiming the truth of who he is in his gospel. The demons he stops immediately. In this age of grace, he allows people. There are people who are total frauds that will go out and still share the gospel, and they're not all stricken down immediately by God. But they're going to face his wrath one day. Remember Paul told the Philippians, you know, there's people who preach the gospel out of good motives, and some totally, they're just trying to mess me up and hinder my work. Their motives are completely wrong. My big concern, I'm glad the gospel is being preached. But when God looks on that, he doesn't want unsanctified, unclean vessels sharing his truth. He doesn't want your life to tear down what the doctrine is building up. He doesn't want our life to be a total negation of what Christ is about and who he is. It's very important. I heard a guy illustrating this week, he brought up a time where Billy Graham was on a plane. And he was flying on this plane, and there was this drunk guy on the plane. And the guy's, you know, totally ripped, and he's cursing and loud and boisterous. And so Billy Graham started trying to talk to him about the gospel and to get his mind somewhere else. And the guy, when he heard he was Billy Graham, said, "Yo, you're Billy Graham. I'm one of your disciples." And Billy Graham said, he didn't say anything, but he thought in his mind, he said, "He must be one of my disciples. He sure isn't one of the Lord's disciples, at least not what I can see right now. He's followed no farther than following me." But you see the point. We shouldn't be doing anything in our lives that will discredit the gospel, make Christ's name look bad, make it look like Christ could care less about how we live our lives. No, we there's no place for that. Christians shouldn't be living lives that are contradictory. We struggle with sin, but it needs to be apparent that we're his disciples, we're his followers. We ask forgiveness when we sin, we repent. We don't just justify it and continue on that course, but we repent, we turn. Like Spurgeon said, Christians will always have to keep repenting because they never stop sinning. But there's a difference between even there living a life of sin and rebellion against God and struggling with sin. You may struggle with things over and over and over again, but you have to repent. You have to catch yourself, turn, ask forgiveness, and move on. There must be repentance because the confession of his ministry, God wants it to be done by true disciples. John MacArthur told about visiting a prison where a guy came up to him and said, I'm a Christian. I had such and such a ministry, and then I did this, and now I'm in here." And MacArthur said, "Please do me a favor. Don't tell anybody that you're a Christian if you're going to live a life of rebellion against God. Christians fall. Christians fail. No place for self-righteousness. But make sure you're really his disciple. He wants us to be his disciples if we're going to be telling people about him." So the confession of his ministry is reserved for true disciples. We think of taking the Lord's name in vain, and we know people use God's name as a swear word, and he hates it. But the greatest way, the worst way we can take God's name in vain is to take his name to ourselves. We call ourselves his people and then live lives that are total contradiction of that, and drag his name through the mud and keep using his name as if we're his people. That's the worst way of taking his name in vain. We need to be true disciples of his. Again, we'll struggle with sin. The Christian ministry is calling people to join the celebration, calling unbelievers to join the celebration, to have forgiveness of sins and the joy of salvation. Yes, you'll fight with sin, you'll struggle with sin, but make sure you're really fighting against it. So to conclude, if we as a church, if we as individual Christians, and you think of the sphere of influence you have, the relationships God has entrusted you with, let the course of our ministry be the priorities, the gospel, the power of God for salvation, the context one of discipleship. We want to bring others along, and we want to see them grow. Remember, Paul's concern for the church was that he might see Christ formed in them, not to be satisfied with the prayer said or something like that. I know they gave themselves their lives to the Lord, but to agonize over those people until you see, I see that they seem to be walking with God. I mean, you see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Agonize over me for those things, please, you guys. You see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Christ formed in us. Discipleship, seeing people serving the Lord. God wants everybody to serve him. So the context is one of discipleship and the compassion of our ministry. Not to turn a blind eye to temporal needs, physical needs, but always keep the main focus, the main understanding is, where is this person going to live forever? And then find the confession of our ministry. Just abide in Christ, abide in his word. We fail, we ask forgiveness. we sin against other people, we lose our temper, whatever we do, we go back to them and humble ourselves, ask forgiveness, and get up and walk on with the Lord and demonstrate discipleship. Those things, as we walk in those things, keep these kinds of things, these things our priorities, we'll be following our Lord's model of being our brother's keeper. Please stand, and we'll close in prayer. And so, Lord, we realize we're confronted with the perfect example, your Son. Help our priorities be the same thing as your priorities. Let us be about your business of making disciples. Give us a heart of compassion and eyes to notice the one person that's left out, that no one else is noticing. Help Sunday school teachers to not just notice the kids that demand all the attention, but the quiet kid in the corner who could easily be overlooked. Let us minister with the compassion that you have. And Lord, your word says to be holy because you're holy. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's you who work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And Lord, lest anybody should see these kinds of things and think that we're trying to earn your favor, I pray you would help them understand, no, there's nothing we can do to get ourselves right with you. These are priorities that Christians need to have. But our first and foremost priority is to understand we could never earn our way into your favor. That we're guilty before you. We couldn't come near to approaching your perfection. We've sinned against you. We have guilt. And we need to do something with our guilt, and there's nowhere we can go but to the cross. Help us to see that heaven must be a free gift because nobody can earn their way there. Help us to see, Lord, that you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that he took upon himself a human nature and lived the perfect life we could never live. And he voluntarily offered himself up on our behalf, that he was crucified on the cross and punished by you for our sins. And all we can do is come with an open hand and receive the free gift of eternal life. By its very nature, coming in faith means turning from sin. But we also know that we need your strength for that. So I pray if there's anybody here who does not know you, has not come to faith in you, Lord, your Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and bring them to faith in your Son, resting their soul upon him alone is their only hope of eternal life. And they would just ask you, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me for Christ's sake. If you're not a Christian and you want to be, ask Jesus to save you and trust him to do it. And he will. May nobody leave here that doesn't, without knowing savingly your Son. For we ask in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. And God bless you guys. Oh, guys, I forgot to tell you, next Sunday is Communion Sunday and also